You guys, awesome job as always. Thank you for sharing, doing what you guys do. Y'all are a blessing. Thank you. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to begin a brand new series. We're going to call it Letters from an Exiled Preacher. And one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I think a lot of people's favorite book, we're just kind of afraid of it at times, is the book of Revelation. Because we don't sometimes know exactly how to take this book as far as how to interpret it, how to work through it, how to understand it. And we're not really going to deal with a lot of eschatological last time issues, but we are going to look at, I hope, what will be some very practical things for us to consider as a church, and how we can glean some really, I think, important spiritual lessons from this study in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation here. We're going to begin by looking at the church in Ephesus. And so if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, let's read together what John writes to the book. Now, the reason I call this Letters from an Exiled Preacher is because when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there by the Roman government because of his preaching and because of his stand for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is in exile. He is on this very desolated, barren island where he and other exiles along with him are sent there because of the government's distaste for them. And so this is where we get these letters and the rest of what the book of Revelation shares with us in terms of what are we to expect as time unfolds and as time comes to a conclusion as we know it now. And so to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you remember, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that depicted, that Jesus, when he appears, he stands between those lampstands. Those lampstands represent the seven churches. There were seven churches that received letters from John, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that went out through those churches. And each of those churches received these letters to read and to understand what Jesus is saying to them. And so when he uses these lampstands here, he's talking about those different churches that these letters are addressed to. In verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's not Nickelodeon. Okay, for those of you who have kids that watch Nickelodeon, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. We'll say more about that in just a second. In verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ron was age 23 and Heather was 22 when they got married. They had dated for 11 months and when Ron popped the question. And without any hesitation, Heather gave an enthusiastic and tearful yes to the question from Ron to be his wife. Well, the couple got busy putting together their plans and getting everything in motion for their special day. And during the engagement, the couple was so excited, they were so happy, they spent every waking moment together. You barely saw one without seeing the other. And they could barely wait until they were able to say, I do, and to spend time together, dreaming together, working together, accomplishing together. And so finally the big day arrived when they walked down the aisle to become husband and wife. And so Ron and Heather, for the first few months, experienced everything that they had hoped and dreamt of and imagined in their new relationship, in their new marriage. They were completely happy in their relationship, and they were so excited to face the future together as husband and wife. But it wasn't but just a few months later when things began to shift, when things began to change. Communication became strained. Intimacy was difficult. And the little things that used to be cute and would garnish chuckles became irritants. And little arguments became big arguments. And so after 4 years later and one baby later, Ron and Heather are wondering if they've made a huge, huge mistake. The plans and dreams that they once had before their wedding and the few months after their wedding now seem light years away and impossible to even focus on, because now all they can focus on is trying to survive one day to the next. You know, as you listen to Ron and Heather's story, it's easy for us to wonder, well, what happened? How could they go from rapture to rupture in their relationship? In essence, where did the love go? And if you were to think about that and transition or translate that into a broader scope, what happens in marriages can also happen in churches, can it? If we are not careful, we can lose our first love for Jesus. How many of you can go back in your minds and remember what it was like with the day you got saved? The first few weeks or months after you said, I do to Jesus. And how you were excited and you couldn't wait to get to church. You couldn't wait to get into your Bible. You couldn't wait to spend that quiet time with God in prayer. You couldn't wait to fellowship with God's people. If there were things that needed to be done around the church or ministry positions that needed to be filled, man, you couldn't wait to volunteer and to be a part of that, of what God was doing. And yet, isn't it interesting that after the months and the years kind of slowly roll by, it's so easy to lose that first love. So easy to lose track of why we're saved and why we do what we do and how we just enhance that love that we have from a Savior who came to love us, to sacrifice for us, to die for us on Calvary's cross. You see, the church in Ephesus is a case in point. The Apostle John here, as directed by the Holy Spirit, wrote his letter to the Ephesians, in which he points out all the good things that they did. And Jesus was very consistent in doing that as he inspired John to write about the different strengths. And then you'll only find one or two exceptions in the entire seven letters that we're going to look at where Jesus failed to commend the church for anything. But Jesus is very honest. He commends them for the things that need to be commended, but he's also very honest and very direct when he points out the things that they're not doing well. And the major focus of what the church at Ephesus is addressed by Jesus Christ about is the loss of their first love. Amazing, isn't it? So as we cover the book, the church at Ephesus over the next couple of weeks, we're going to begin by looking at the commendation. Let's begin with the good stuff. Let's begin with what Jesus, as he looks at them, as he assesses them, and as Jesus points out, let's start with the things that Jesus looks at and says, guys, you're doing a bang-up job. You're doing an awesome job. You're spot on right here. And so let's begin with that. First of all, you'll notice that he commends them for their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. And this is the focus of verses 2 and 3, where Jesus comes down and says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. You see, God looks at us and he says, this is what I want to point out to you, that you are doing very, very well. You see, these deeds, this hard work that John mentions, are all those things that honor and glorify God. These are their efforts as a church and as individuals in that church to reach the lost, to feed the hungry, to care for the sick, to minister to the needs. And by the way, when you look at the history of the New Testament church, you see where the church was just instrumental on so many levels and in so many ways of addressing the core needs of the people that they lived around. And so Jesus looks at them and says, I commend you for your deeds, for your hard work, for your willingness to do that, to extend the ministry of the gospel and the kingdom into those lives who need me the worst. He also commends them for their perseverance. And you know, perseverance has to do with their faithful work, even when weary. You know, if you're a parent this morning, if you're a provider, if you're a caregiver, you know exactly what that feels like, don't you? Because providing, whether you're a parent, whether you work and labor, maybe some of you are working one or two jobs right now, you're trying to keep ends, you're kind of keep those ends meeting. You're working and giving care to a loved one or to someone who's sick or someone who's struggling right now, and you may feel so weary, you may feel like you're about to give up, and yet Jesus looks at them and says, I want to commend you guys for the perseverance. Have you ever noticed that the people who give are generally the ones that are kind of overlooked? You know, a lot of times the caregiver is the one who doesn't get a whole lot of fanfare. The one who gives, the one who provides, the one who's out there laboring, the one who's out there struggling. Sometimes we just kind of look at them and say, ah, you're just being faithful. And that's great, but we got to focus on the one who needs the care. And yet Jesus is different from that because he looks at them and he says, I want you to understand, I see your perseverance. I know that there are times when you feel weary. I know when there are times when you feel fatigued and you just feel like you're ready to throw in the towel, so to speak. He says, but I want you to understand that I appreciate your perseverance. I appreciate you keeping on, keeping on. You know, John knows something about perseverance. John calls it a little different. He has a little different terminology for it. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he calls it patient endurance. Think about those two words for just a second. When was the last time you used those two words together? Patient endurance. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the idea of patiently enduring anything. right? Because when the idea of being patient while you're enduring loss, or while you're enduring grief, or while you're enduring abandonment or other hardship, that's often a hard concept to wrap our heart, to wrap our hearts and our minds around, because usually when I find that I'm in that kind of situation, I find that I'm impatient. Not impatient. Maybe I need to be impatient. Who knows? But I find that I am impatient. I find that I am grumbling. I find that I am often blaming. And I find that I am awfully often resentful. So the idea of patient endurance here, as John says, I'm on the Isle of Patmos. I understand what it is to persevere when you're tired, to persevere when you feel misunderstood, to persevere when everything is going wrong. I understand that. And Jesus looks at the church in Ephesus and says, that's one of the things I want to commend you guys for. There are some very important words, too, that begin verse 2. When you look at the beginning of verse 2, what are the first two words that Jesus uses here? What are they? I know. I know. See verse 2? Those two words are important, because what Jesus is saying is, I know your deeds, I know your hard works, and I know your perseverance. The word I want you to think about with me is the word know. That's important, because if you'll notice here, Jesus is not saying, I know about your works. How many times do we hear people say, do you know so-and-so? Well, I know about him, or I know about her, or I know something about that subject, but I don't have a great deal of detail about that. I know about. You see, Jesus is not saying that he knows about their works. He's not even saying that he got a report from someone about the works of the Ephesian church. Jesus is saying, I know. He sees, he understands, and he is aware of every motive that prompts every work, every deed, and every act of perseverance. There's a lot of people in life that folks like to snow. There's a lot of people who, through their slick talk, or through their fancy presentations, can throw us off stride. Jesus happens to not be one of those. Because no matter what kind of terminology we use, no matter how slick we might feel we are, no matter how smooth-tongued we might be, you cannot snow someone who knows it all. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your perseverance. And so let's take a stroll back. Hold your place in Revelation, and let's go back a few books to one of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, he shares with us the basis of something that is yet to come. This is futuristic. This is one of the judgments. There's a number of judgments listed in Scripture. This one is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment where all believers will stand. This is not going to determine our salvation, as you'll see as you read this passage. This judgment does not determine whether we get into heaven or not, but it will determine the degree and the amount of reward that we receive once we stand before God in heaven for that final judgment. Okay? So look at 1 Corinthians 3, and if you'll begin reading in verses 10 through 15, notice what Paul writes here. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. Okay, that's a warning there, right? He's going to tell us more about the foundation in just a second. But the mindset that we need to embrace here is one of careful consideration. Not flippancy, not dismissive, but with care. Verse 11, Paul says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. Okay, so what Paul is saying is that the foundation that you and I are building on, it is not a foundation that we have made. It is not a foundation that we have repurposed. It is not a foundation that we have renovated. It is the foundation that's already been laid, and the foundation is Jesus Christ.
He is a central figure of the Word of God. He is a central figure of human history. So you're not going to get a better foundation to build on than Jesus Christ, His character, His principles, His Word, right? That's the foundation. So don't think about the foundation. You just build on the foundation that's already been laid. So, by the way, we already know the importance of the foundation, don't we? You may have the most magnificent building, home, church, cathedral, whatever, but if your foundation is not substantial, your building will not be substantial, right? So this is why we understand Jesus Christ is our foundation. So in verse 12, Paul continues, if anyone builds on this foundation using, now notice the building materials, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Do you see the difference in those? If you had a continuum, if you talked about the building materials on the continuum, you would begin with the higher end of the gold, silver, costly stones, and then continue on to the low end of the building materials of wood, hay, or straw. So here's your continuum. This is like the heavenly lows. This is like the heavenly lows that Paul says you and I have to go to. We have to determine what kind of building materials we're going to select to build our spiritual house, to build our spiritual ministry on, right? So think about this being a Lowe's hardware, that you go in there and say, okay, here's my Christian life. And what kind of materials am I going to select for me to build my Christian life with? Am I going to go with the high-end materials that's going to, by the way, high-end materials what? Cost more or less? Ever wonder why they cost more? Because usually they're better quality, right? They wear better. They last longer. They hold their value more. You see, if you're going to redo your kitchen, you could choose marble or you could choose cardboard. Which one's going to last? Right. So the higher end materials also indicate to us the amount that I'm going to have to pay to ascertain and to use those higher end materials. Think about that in your Christian life. We live in a day where we really don't want to spend a whole lot on our Christian life a lot of times, if you think about it. Yet Paul is saying that you and I have the privilege here, you and I have the duty here, if you will, to determine what kind of building materials we are going to use when it comes to building our legacy, our heritage of the Christian faith. Notice what else Paul says. Verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is. Now, Brian knows as well as I do, and any of you who have ever had a building, you understand that there are building inspectors that come out. Why do they come out? To aggravate you to death? Perhaps. But their primary responsibility is to make sure that what you're building is going to be safe for the people who are going to inhabit your building, right? There are certain codes. There are certain standards that building has to meet in order for that building to be granted a certificate of occupancy. Without that code, without those minimal standards being met, you will not be allowed to occupy that building, right? So Paul is saying that their work, our work, will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, this is the judgment seat of Christ we're talking about here, will bring it to light. You see, no matter how good we are at concealing or deceiving, it will be brought to light. Because you can't hide anything from someone who sees everything. Right? So it will be revealed by fire. Now that fire is not a literal fire, I don't think, but it is a fire that speaks of God's judgment. Oftentimes in Scripture, when you see the word fire, it's not talking about literal fire in this context. It's talking about the fire of judgment, because what does fire do? Fire has a way of either reducing something that to nothing, that shows its character, but it also has the ability to cleanse and to purify something and to even make it more pure. So that's why the metaphor of fire is used here. It's going to be refilled by fire, and the fire will test thee. Now watch the next word. Watch the next word. Quality. Quality of each person's work. Here's what we've missed sometimes in church. And I think it's good for us to have different ministries, and we have a lot of different ministries. But the question that really begs to be answered is, what is the quality of that work? We sometimes judge the effectiveness of our spirituality or the effectiveness of our church ministry by how many dates we have filled on the calendar. May I suggest to you that that's not necessarily the right criteria that we need to be assessing the validity or the importance of our ministries or even in our personal lives and as a church. We need to be looking at what we do, and are we able to say, am I doing this with the best possible motive, with the best possible intent, preparation, so that this will honor and glorify Jesus Christ? Because you notice that Paul says the criteria is not going to be about the number that you are doing, it is about the quality of you are doing. Notice in verse 14, if what has been built, oh, by the way, what do we know about wood, hay, and straw? When fire touches it. And what do we know about gold, silver, and costly stones when fire touches those? Purifies them even more, doesn't it? Okay? See the difference? See the difference? So here in verse 14, if what has been built survives, what survives when you burn wood, hay, and straw? Ashes. Not a whole lot to present. Can you imagine? Oh, here you go, Jesus. Here's my ashes. As opposed to, here, Jesus, here's my gold. Here's my silver. Here's my precious stones. You have just purified them. Now they've become even more pure, and I want to lift them up to you. So he says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a what? Reward. Ding, ding, ding. We receive a reward. What are you working for? It's okay. Are you working for rewards? It's okay if you are. Because if Jesus promises to give them, why not work for them? What's wrong with that, right? Is the reward that is which reward are we working for? Verse 15, if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. But catch this, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So here, again, Paul is saying, I want you to understand, this judgment is not about salvation. It's not about whether you're going to go to heaven or not. This judgment is about how you go into heaven. It's how you look going into heaven. It's whether you're carrying your ashes in a little cardboard box, or whether you're carrying your gold and silver and precious stones on your fingers, maybe, draped around your neck. You know? It's about whether we're going marching into Zion with a potato sack around our waist or going in a fancy robe. Going in a leisure suit versus a tux. You're going, but how are you going? How are we going to be dressed? So here, what Jesus is looking for out of us is quality. What he's looking for out of us is what ingredients that are available to us. And by the way, these ingredients are all available to us, because when you go to the Lowe's of heaven, you don't have to worry about whether you've got a Lowe's card, a Visa card, a Bank America card, or whatever card you got. All you've got to do is determine which kind of works you're going to deal with, because those works are yours by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go to Lowe's down here and say, hey, I know the owner, and tell me whatever I want, I can just come and pick. But you can say that here. So here, what Paul is wanting to emphasize again is not about the quality of our works, but about the quality of our works. And what Jesus is looking for out of us is really the same thing that he demonstrates in his interactions with us: devotion, sincerity, singularity, and love. That's what he's looking for. Jesus knows what he's looking for, and he also knows how to assist us in developing what he's looking for in us. Right? If he knows what he's looking for in us, he also knows how to develop what he's looking for in us as we give ourselves to him and allow him to do his work in our lives. Think about it from this perspective. Think about it as a coach. Think about it as a coach who teaches maybe middle school or high school players or college players. And you have this kid who maybe comes into your college and he's a highly touted, recruited freshman. And this kid is a great point guard. And so what you do, you try to develop his skills so that he can be the very best point guard who's going to be able to make decisions on the court, lead that team to victory. You're trying to develop the skills that he has innately. You want to develop those skills even more so that he can be an even more productive player in your program. If you think about it, that is exactly what Jesus Christ is doing. He is our heavenly coach. He looks at us and says, all of you have some innate abilities. We call those spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 if you want a greater picture of that. So God is saying, I have given you innate spiritual gifts. What I want to do with those gifts is to be able to cultivate them now, to develop them in you so that you can be the absolute best spiritual player that you can possibly be on Team Jesus. That's what he wants to do. And if we can develop that mindset, if we can develop those kinds of works, then we'll make a difference in the kingdom. So here you see that Jesus commends them for their hard work, for their deeds, for their perseverance. The second thing that he commends them for is their intolerance. Oh, wow. Now this could get us in trouble. This is streaming, so this could get us in trouble. But in verses 2 and 6, Jesus actually commends them for their intolerance. But I want you to understand what kind of intolerance he's talking about. Because in a politically I call it politically incorrect, but in a politically correct culture such as ours, the word intolerance almost gets you tarred and feathered and ostracized from society. However, Jesus here is commending the Ephesian church for their intolerance of three types of people. Okay? None of them have to do with sexual orientation. None of them have to do with race. None of them have to do with other demographics. It has to do with spiritual matters here. And I want you to notice what Jesus commends them for as he says you are intolerant of these three types of people. In verse 2, he talks about wicked people. See that? He says, I want to commend you because you have not tolerated wicked people. What is he talking about? Well, the Greek word or Greek wording for wicked people is kakoi, which means base people. Base people. Jesus here is referring to disgraceful church members who engage in inappropriate practices. These are the church people who say that they're church people, who say that they love Jesus, who say that they're committed to Jesus, but they're engaged in all kinds of inappropriate, anti-biblical practices, and they really bring down the name of Jesus Christ. One commentator described these people like this. The eldership of the Ephesian church cannot bear good-for-nothing members, those we call dead timber, who care little or nothing for Christ, the gospel, and the church, nominal members. Here's the scary point about that. If that standard was applied to today's church, a lot of people who fill our membership roles would be considered as dead timber or as good-for-nothing members, because these are not the kind of Christians that are going to be used in the kingdom of God to build the church of Jesus Christ, to win people to Jesus, to make a difference in people's lives. These are the folks who are nominal, and the word nominal is an excellent descriptor of those. They're nominal Christians. They may profess something, but there's not a whole lot that really demonstrates anything beyond their basic profession. Here's the second group that John commends them for. You've also been intolerant of false apostles. You see those referenced again in verse 2. These false apostles had tried to slip into the church with a false gospel. Any of you who've been around churches for a long time, you probably have seen that. I've seen that on numerous occasions where people try to slip in. and they introduce this new teaching or this new variation on an orthodox teaching. And so these are really false apostles that John is describing here for us. Jesus commends the leadership of the church in testing these men and their message. By the way, the Greek word for test here means to discover what good, evil, weakness, or strength exists in a person. So the word testing here is really comprehensive, isn't it? It's looking at the good, it's looking at the evil, it's looking at their weaknesses, it's looking at their strengths, and it's then determining, based on that biblical testing, based on that scriptural form of testing. And by the way, if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe it is, Paul recommends to the Corinthians, he says you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. So this kind of testing is very much, should be rooted and ingrained in our Christian experience. When was the last time you tested yourself about where you are in your walk with the Lord? Where you are in your commitment and in your availability to the kingdom of God through His church, through the ministries of the church, through walking the walk as a believer of Jesus Christ. So what John is saying is that these men were examined and they were found lacking. And once they were found, and by the way, it doesn't mean that they couldn't contribute that minimal standard that was expected for them to contribute. We're not talking about those kinds of criteria here. What we're talking about is the evil, the wickedness, the false doctrine, the false teaching that these people were bringing in, and this was the basis for their expulsion, not those other peripheral issues that we sometimes get hung up on. The Ephesian church didn't practice a tolerant form of live and let live or anything goes approach when it came to the gospel and biblical theology. And newsflash, neither should we. Because we should look. When someone says, and I'm an apostle, that means that they are someone who has been sent. That's what they're insinuating to us. Because an apostle is someone who was sent by God. And when they come in and say, oh, I got this message for you, and I've got this teaching for you, and I've got this variation for you, you need to listen to me, you need to give me an audience, then this is where the testing comes in. And when that testing proves that these people are not what they claim to be or what they purport to be, then this is when the expulsion takes place. The third group of people that John says, or Jesus says that he's intolerant of, are the false teachers. And this is down in verse 6, because after Jesus addresses their loss of their first love, he goes on and says, but I got to hand it to you guys, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans just like I do. Notice that Jesus didn't say you hated the Nicolaitans. Always that distinction. We don't want to hate people. Really hard to reach people when you hate them, right? But we do need to hate the teaching, because if the teaching is evil, if the teaching is wrong, if the teaching is not in line with Scripture, that is the kind of things that we do need to hate. And so Jesus says, the teachings of the Nicolaitans I hate, you copy, you emulate me in hating that, and I commend you for that. You have been intolerant of that kind of teaching, that kind of doctrine. Now, what do we know about the Nicolaitans? Not a great deal. Some Bible scholars believe that they were a group advocating some type of complete freedom in Christ, including pagan feast and free love and that kind of thing. We don't know a great deal about them, but we do know, based on the words of one of my favorite commentators, John Walford, he says this, whatever the precise nature of this sect, it is noteworthy that a true love for God involves a fervent hate of that which counterfeits and distorts the purity of biblical truth. So we don't have to know all that there is about the Nicolaitans and about their teaching. We do know that based on what Scripture teaches us, and God directly says that He dislikes, that He hates their teaching, we can draw from that that it was something that distorted and broke down the purity of the biblical truth that was communicated to the Ephesian church. So can I ask you a question this morning? How many of you value your reputation? All of us, I hope. And how many of us would be okay with allowing people to
to destroy our good names. My guess is many of us would not like that. My guess further is that some of us have actually experienced that, where we've had people who have lied about us or concocted stupid, wild stories about us. We find ourselves having to fight that, but we don't enjoy it. That's not something that we relish, I'm sure. But may I suggest to you this morning that we should be just as adamant about protecting the Word of God, that we should be just as adamant about protecting our testimonies from impurity and distortion. And by the way, unfortunately, we live in a day when this kind of practice is often overlooked and even sometimes, unbelievably so, even embraced. Too often, when you look at the average believer, the average church member, and compare him or her to the average unbeliever, unfortunately, there's very little difference that you see between the two in too many cases. I have actually had people do this in my presence, not just as church people, but people who say that they love Jesus, that they know Jesus, they know the Word of God. I've actually had people cuss, swear, lie, and talk about sleeping with their boyfriends or girlfriends in one breath, and then in the very next breath, talk about how they like Jesus, how they like going to church, and how they pray all the time. There's something wrong with that. Not that we don't understand that all of us have chinks in our armor. All of us have weaknesses. All of us have areas in our lives that we need to constantly be working on, that we need to constantly be developing and giving over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But when there's blatant like this, there's something wrong with that. As a matter of fact, James addresses this in his letter. In James chapter 3, listen to what James wrote about this kind of behavior. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. James understood that that is what the term for that is, an unholy syncretism. It is impossible to blend these two diametrically opposed ideas or philosophies of life or mindsets. It is absolutely impossible to blend those two together, because you cannot blend them together and come out with anything that is less than impurity, that's an impurity to the gospel, that's a watering down of the gospel, that's a watering down of the Christian life. James understands this. Christ has called us to be pure in our morality, to be pure in our values, to be pure in our character, to be pure in our entertainment, to be pure in our dress, to be pure in our lifestyle. He's called us to that. Anybody in here remember D.L. Moody? You're probably not old enough to remember D.L. Moody, but maybe you remember reading some of his sermons or hearing about him. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist who pastored in the great city of Chicago. But D.L. Moody once said this: Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with it. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink. We used to hear preaching about that. Sadly, I don't even preach about it like I ought to sometimes. We used to hear preaching about being worldly. We used to quote 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because you just talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We don't hear that talked about anymore. You know why? Because a lot of us are living that exact same lifestyle. That's why we have weak, anemic Christians. That's why we have weak, anemic churches. That's why when you look around that you see people who are not here, not simply because they're sick. We used to hear that kind of preaching. Maybe we need to hear some more of it. But think about this for just a second as we wrap things up this morning. How would you feel if your spouse came home, put their arms around your neck, drew you up close to them, and whispered this in your ear: I'm committed to you, but I don't love you anymore?
How would that make you feel? Would that hurt your feelings? Would that break your heart? Would that cause tears to start streaming down your cheeks? Commitment is good, right? No one would argue that commitment's a bad thing. But is that all that we want as an expression of devotion? Is that all that we want is just an expression of, well, you know, I married you 20 years ago. I'm still committed. I started walking with you 30 years ago. And well, you know, I'm still committed. Sure, commitment's good. But is that the only expression that we want? I doubt it. Because wouldn't it be nice if your spouse pulls you up to them and hugs you around the neck and whispers in your ears, I want you to know that I'm committed to you today. And I sure do love you. Doesn't that just make it all worthwhile? When you're dancing in the kitchen after frying pork chops, doesn't that make it all worthwhile, Bonnie? That works for you. Good. Give me the pork chops any day. But think about that. Can you imagine just dancing, sharing life with someone who looks at you and says, hey, I want you to never forget, I'm committed to you. Might as well be a commercial on TV, right? We're committed to you. We're going to give you the best tire prices around. We're committed to you. Doesn't that just overwhelm you with love and joy? And yet, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing with Jesus. This is what the Ephesian church did. They looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, we want you to know, as they pulled Jesus up into their church and said, Jesus, we want you to know, we're really committed to you. And Jesus kind of backs off and says, but wait. Where's your first love? Where's your first love? Have you ever thought about the fact that you can commit to something without really surrendering your heart to it? That you can commit to something without really surrendering your passion? That you can commit to something without really giving your will? Can I tell you this morning that Jesus is not really looking for our commitment, just our commitment, but he's looking for our hearts. He's looking for our love. He's looking for our devotion. He's looking for our loyalty. He's looking for our all as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you, Father, for drawing us to yourself this morning. And God, as we come to this most important part of our service, when we have our time of invitation, we will be reminded again, Father, of your love for us, of your care for us, of your devotion to us. Father, may we echo that back to you as well. Would you please stand with me this morning? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as Allison shares our call of invitation this morning, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, would you leave your seat and come up to this altar and just say, God, I'm committed, but I want to tell you that I love you this morning. Would you come as Allison leads us in our invitation?
Estás, debemos mover, te adoraré, aquí estás, obrando en mí, te Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Siempre estás sobrando. Siempre estás sobrando. Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Siempre estás sobrando. Siempre estás sobrando. Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Aunque no pueda ver, está sobrando. Siempre estás sobrando. Siempre estás. Even when I can't see that you're working. Even when I can't feel that you're working. You never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when can't see that you're working. Even when I can't feel that you're working, you never stop, you never stop working. You are waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper. You are a waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. is who you are.